Well, praise the Lord. Briefly, if you'll remember last week, this is not a continuation of last week's message, but I do want to hit on a couple of things. Last week we talked about being image bearers of God. That in Genesis, we read in Genesis chapter 1, that uniquely and climactically, we see that God created man and woman in His image. And we're meant to key in on that, that we were meant to be the expression of God on the earth as we walk in right relationship with Him, carrying forth His bringing order in the earth and being rulers and taking dominion and subduing. And just the way that He came in and He plants a garden, we were to go forth and be doing the same as we multiplied and brought forth more image bearers. But we talked about the fact that that didn't last very long. The fall happened, corruption sets in, things get so bad that God has to judge the whole earth with a flood. But God foresaw all of this and had a plan. And we know that in the person of Jesus, where every other man and woman had failed, in the person of Jesus was the very express and perfect image of God the Father. And He set all things right and made a way that we could all step back into the role that God had initially intended for all mankind. And picking that theme up this morning and talking about being image bearers, you can't rightly bear the image of God and try to separate yourself from being holy as He has called you to be holy. And so this morning I want to talk about holiness. And the title of this message is Be Ye Holy. If you want, you can turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. Again, that's 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. Now, Peter, writing to the saints that were scattered abroad, says this, "But as He," speaking of God, "which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." That's the King James Version. The Tree of Life Version reads like this, "Instead, just like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in everything." Can y'all say everything?
Everything.
"Everything you do. For it is written, Kedoshim you shall be, for I am Kadosh," meaning holy you shall be, for I am holy. So that word conversation doesn't just touch on the words of our mouths, though we would do well to remember that it's important that Peter later says in this same letter, "Let all of your conversation, let all the words you speak be as the very oracles of God," meaning when you speak like you're letting God speak through you. We ought not waste our words. We ought not use coarse language. We ought not use foul language. We ought not joke in a manner unbecoming of the Lord. But everything that we speak is pointing people to the life that is to be found in Christ. Whether it has to be said because a rebuke is necessary, or whether it's a word of encouragement, a word of love, whatever that moment warrants, we want to speak as the very word of God unto the people around us. But again, this doesn't just touch on the words of our mouth. This touches on everything. It permeates our entire lives. Peter is saying in every way, in all of your person, in everything you do, it's all to be set apart unto God. Let's establish this a little more. Let's flesh that out. So Peter is quoting from the book of Leviticus in chapters 11, verse 44 and 45. We read this, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." And again in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2, "Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." So just briefly again, we've already looked at a little bit. Conversation means our entire being, our whole lives. But the word holy specifically means something that is separated. It's set apart for some purpose. whether being separated from sin and therefore consecrated to God, or sacred. Now, we know that God is holy because He is holy other than. He is separate. Right? In all of creation, now y'all stay with me, we read in the Scriptures, we read in the Psalms, that there are other lowercase, I'm not, gods. God has a whole host of heavenly beings that He's surrounded with. He even, in His wisdom and His rule and what He's chosen to do, takes counsel with the counsel of God. Now, does God need counsel from anyone? No, He doesn't. But He has chosen to take counsel. We read accounts like the one where He's looking at King Ahab and trying to decide what He's going to do with this wicked king. And with the counsel of God, He says, "What shall we do?" And there's a spirit that approaches God and says, "Let me go down unto him, and I will be unto his prophets a voice of deceit. I will deceive them in order that he will believe a lie." And what is the ultimate end of this lie? That God is bringing down justice upon Ahab. Why do I mention this? Because even in the midst of these other spiritual beings that God has created, God is still distinct. He is still other than. He is still holier. He is still apart. He is the created. They are the creation, just as we are. Again, we want to flesh out holiness a little bit more, and I'm going a certain direction as it relates to what it means for us as His children and His people, as His church, to be holy. So I want to look at the temple for a minute. And y'all forgive me. The last several weeks, I'm bringing a lot out of Genesis, and that's because for the last month and a half at home, I've been doing a study in Genesis. And it's just blessed me. It's enriched my time in the Word, and so I bring up some of it. I want it to bless you, and I'm kind of going to start there and just tie it in as we look at the person of Jesus momentarily. So again, in Genesis, we see that God creates. And His initial plan was that He would have image bearers, us, to carry forth His work throughout all creation and continue to multiply and fill up the earth. That He would have a household and a people that were a people that reflected His holiness and His goodness and His character. But that's not what happened. We know that man fell. And after the fall, man just becomes more and more corrupt. Before the flood, God looks at humanity and it says that He's grieved that He created us. His heart is hurt. And He says even their very thoughts are wicked continually. Not just their actions, but the very way that they think, they can't do otherwise. And it's grieved Him. And there's a scene that's a little bit controversial, and I only just mention it in passing here this morning. But we see that God looks and it says the sons of God, which everywhere else in the Old Testament references these very angelic beings. It says, they saw that the daughters of men were beautiful to behold, and they took wives unto themselves, as many as they chose. And it says something very strange there. It says, and there were giants in the earth in those days, in the King James. That word is the Nephilim. And it says, and even after the flood. And so whatever's happening here, whatever cohabitation has just transpired, God is grieved. He floods the earth. Noah gets off the boat. You all know the story. Noah and his children get off, and in short order, Noah plants a vineyard. Noah has a little bit too much to drink. He passes out in his tent. His son Ham comes in and does something shameful. And in the next few chapters we read, after Noah pronounces a very lengthy and futuristic prophecy over his son Ham and his descendants and what's going to happen to them because of this action, we read something interesting in what's often called the Table of Nations and Generations in Genesis chapter 10 about Ham's descendants. Y'all remember his descendants, and one of the ones that's first mentioned, y'all remember one of his grandchildren is a man by the name of Nimrod. Y'all remember that name? And it says that Nimrod becomes a mighty hunter before the Lord. But Nimrod's name stands out in history because as far as humanity under the sun, at least as far as Scripture is concerned, is the first time we read of a human being establishing a kingdom on earth. He establishes several different locations, one of those being Babylon. And we know that Babylon is infamous throughout Scripture for the spirit that is in control of Babylon and how that carries all the way through to the book of Revelation. And Nimrod is said to have founded Babylon. Now, this is just an aside. I just read this during my study for preparation for this. Now, when I read that Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord, my mind directly goes to the fact that this man was a hunter, literally. But I think the authors of Scripture that were inspired meant something, and when I read this, it just blessed me, so I'll share it with you. We're trying to get your mind to go somewhere. Think about any other time, because remember, again, I just said this is the first time that a human kingdom is expressed where man is establishing his rule, not after God, but after themselves. And just for that phrase to pop up there, did God think it important that we know that Nimrod was a hunter? Or is he trying to allude to the fact that everywhere else, that kingship is mentioned by God in a right manner, how is that king always illustrated? It's as a good shepherd. Because a shepherd cares for his flock. David has said of the people of Israel that he took them out and brought them in. He cared for the people of Israel. So what are we to take when we read about Nimrod setting up his own kingdom and that he's a mighty hunter before the Lord? The hunter benefits at the expense of his prey. He doesn't care for the prey. He hunts them down. And I just thought that was an interesting image when we think about that. And I thought I'd share it with you this morning. But so Nimrod goes forth, and what happens right after Nimrod? All of this is speaking to, we get to the story of the Tower of Babel, where the nations are confounded in their languages, and God separates the land, and they go forth now in tribes and communities, not being able to converse amongst themselves as in one language. And shortly after that, we see God begin to carry out his plan because he is going to have a people unto himself. And he calls the person of Abram. Now, why am I sharing this? Because when I talk about holiness and I talk about where we're headed to God. You have the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, it's heaven and earth have met on the mountain of God in Eden. And God's presence and his holy angels are there. And they're in relationship with Adam and Eve and walking in the cool of the garden. And yet after the fall, all of this changes. They're kicked out of the garden where heaven and earth had met. And you can do your own studies and look up how Eden is referred to as a mountain elsewhere and what that looks like. And that's why you have all these false systems of worship later, where often we see people worshiping in high mountains and in high places and in groves, right? Because the enemy is always trying to give a substitute for the reality. But here you have these spirits at work in high places and rulerships as they go forth with the nations, whom God will later judge as rulers do not follow after him. But God is going to have him a people, so he chooses a people, and he's going to take that people to a place. And that place is going to be holy unto him because it's going to be where his presence resides. And that's where we're headed in this. As he establishes the people of Israel and prophesies to Abraham that the people of Abraham, his descendants, would be in slavery, but he was going to bring them forth and take them to a land that he was going to give them where he would establish himself. But before we get there, what does he do? He tabernacles among them in the tent of meeting, and later, in the tabernacles. I mean, it is the tabernacle. So the tent of meeting with Moses, and then later that develops into the tabernacle with the outer court and the inner court and the holiest of holies, and later all the way down to Solomon when Solomon builds a house for the Lord. Again, why is this important? Because just as we have the imagery in Eden with God, where heaven and earth meet and God's presence is there, the temple and the tabernacle are a microcosm of God's presence on earth, where he is going to, his presence is going to be felt, and he's going to issue his rule and decree to men so that Israel could represent him in the earth. How many of you know that Israel doesn't do this well? That's the Old Testament is for a warning to us about all the ways in which over and over God's Spirit is grieved with the people of Israel. But then enters the person of Jesus, who we've already said is the express image. In every way he was set apart unto God. In every way he was pure. In every way he obeyed the Father, even what? Even unto death. Now, we get the idea of holiness. as being something, when we think about, excuse me, I'm getting ahead of myself. When we think about religion, those in secular society often accuse Christians and others that the reason that we're drawn to this is because we're weak. Well, I am weak. But have you ever heard anyone use the argument, the only reason you are a part of that is because you're weak and you needed something, a crutch, because you didn't like the idea of what it meant to die and there be nothing. Or you're afraid of the elements and the way that storms arise and you needed something. You needed a crutch to carry you through. Well, there is a truth in that. I am scared of death, and I praise God that I know that after death there's more to life than what I've experienced here. But the Bible paints a different picture, and it ties into the holiness of God and His otherness. In Mark chapter 4, you don't have to turn there. You're going to all be familiar with the story. The disciples have set sail across the sea, and a storm arises. Now, these are most of these disciples that Jesus has chosen, we know that many of them are seasoned fishermen. They had experienced storms before, but in Mark chapter 4, verse 25 through 39, when this storm hits, the disciples are scared. And what is Jesus doing? How many of you remember?
Sleeping.
He's sleeping. And they run down and they awaken him and say, "Quit, we're going to die." And Jesus stands up and he rebukes the wind and the waves, and immediately, everything calms itself. Now, if religion or relationship with God was all about quelling our fears of an afterlife or the storms in life, then we would expect the disciples in this situation to begin just to bow down in gratitude and give thanks to Jesus for calming that storm that they were so afraid of. But we actually see a very different response, and it's one that is right in the presence of holiness and otherness and power, true power. What do? They actually become more afraid of Jesus in that moment than they were the storm that He calmed. They're terrified, and they said, "Who is this that even the winds and waves obey His word?" Holiness is scary. God's otherness is scary. All those laws and the things we've alluded to this morning as Israel moved forward with God, His holiness, all the ceremonial laws, all those things were because He is a holy God. And in Him there is no impurity, there is no death, there is no shadow. He is light and He is life. And so they couldn't bring into His presence things that had been defiled or things that were a part of death or things that were a part of this fallen world. He is light and life, and in Him these things can't abide. They'd be burned up. That's why it was so important to do things exactly to the way that He had said to do them when the priest ministered in His courts, because to do anything else like Aaron's sons was going to get you burnt up. He's holy. But what's glorious is in Christ, and because of the blood of Christ, we have been made holy. Let's read further. In Matthew chapter 23, and I do ask you to turn there because I'm going to, y'all, oh, forgive me, I'm going to read quite a bit here. Matthew chapter 23. Beginning in verse 1. Now we know, we have hindsight's 20/20. Most of you have been in Christ for a while. You've read these same words that I've read. We know the story. We're not caught at unawares like the disciples were in that moment on the ship when the storm was hitting and they were wondering, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves?" But we're just reestablishing what you already know. Jesus is holy. God is holy. He is different. No one had ever seen anything like this before. Though they believed and had read the stories and understood that the prophets had performed miracles, this was other than. No one has ever done the things and walked in the way and said the things that Jesus did until Jesus arrived. But let's look at Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 23. And again, this is on the heels of just prior to, what do we know that Jesus went into the temple and did when He saw the money changers in His Father's house?
He threw them out.
This image always sticks in my mind. I just think it's so surreal trying to picture Jesus, who most people paint as the nicest man that ever walked on earth. They paint it like Mr. Rogers. And yet, to be sure, He is the epitome of love, for God is love. But that love does not always express itself in the manner that the world would like it to. They did not kill Jesus because he was nice. They killed him because he challenged their wrong authority and their wrong ideals and their sin. And here he goes into his father's house, which he's zealous over and envious over. And he sees what's taking place, and this was not what his father's house was intended for. And he's upset. He's burning. There's a holy fire burning in Jesus. And he begins to throw the tables over. In another account, we see where he actually binds a cord of whips and walks in and begins to whoosh. And can you just imagine? And you've got all these Pharisees who this is the norm for them, and this is their comfort zone, and this is their house. This is where they're known. This is where they walked in, and their phylacteries and their the things that came off of their garments, and people esteem them. And here Jesus is treating it all like it's garbage. Where did you get this authority? So Jesus is fixing to speak in chapter 23 on the heels of this in a manner that doesn't often get talked about. And I'm not comfortable. I wouldn't be comfortable speaking to anyone like this because I'm not Jesus. But Jesus is doing it in purity. And let's just read his words. Matthew chapter 23, it says, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not eat after their works, for they say and they do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love, the uppermost rooms at feast and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be ye not called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore shall you receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, you blind guides, which say, Whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind! For whether is greater, the gold, or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. But whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind! For whether is greater the gift, or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it, and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it, and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven, sweareth by the throne of God, and by him that sitteth thereon. Verse 23, Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. You blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel! Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you like unto white sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, If we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers within them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, you be witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? In verse 23, in chapter 23, verse 17, which we just read, he said, "You fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold?" Or you could say, or the temple that made the gold holy. Why is Jesus quoting this? One, Exodus chapter 30, verse 29, it says, "And thou shalt sanctify them, that they may be most holy. Whatsoever touches them shall be holy." So what was holy? What God had set apart, His residence in the tabernacle. And so whatever had entered into that place becomes holy because it's holy ground. Just picture as Moses was when he's on the side of the mountain and he sees the burning bush and God tells him to take his shoes off because where he was standing was holy ground. Again, in this same chapter, verse 19, we read, "You fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift?" Or again, you could read it, "Which is greater, the offering or the altar that makes the offering holy?" Guys, lots of people can offer things to lots of different entities, lots of different deities, lots of different ways in which we can offer up ourselves, our gifts, our talents, our money, our time, to all kinds of things. So what separates a true offering? When it's unto God, it's holy because God is holy. And so Jesus is rebuking them. And again, this is from Exodus chapter 29, verse 37. 7 days thou shalt make an atonement for the altar and sanctify it, and it shall be an altar most holy. Whatsoever touches the altar shall be holy. So all these are items that God has chosen where His presence was going to reside. And because of that, all of these items, this place was to be set apart as distinct, as other than. This is not common. And again, in this same chapter, verse 23, we read, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matter of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the others undone." Again, Jesus is well aware of the Scriptures, and He's rebuking them with the truth of God's Word, the Word that God had already handed down. In Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30, He says, "And all the tithe of the land," God says, "whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord." And the Pharisees were getting everything backwards, doing things in such a way that they benefited rather than God benefiting, because it's meant to all be about Him. He is the Holy One. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 23, it says, "And thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place which He shall choose to place His name there." Let's back up again before we move on. And what I want you to see here again, God creates Adam and Eve. He's brought forth land out of the midst of the chaos waters. He has set a place where He sets Adam and Eve, and He is going to dwell with them. But Adam and Eve are deceived. The serpent comes and beguiles Eve, and Adam, rather than taking his authority, eats of the fruit with her, and they fall. Their progeny quickly fall and digress worse and worse and worse till the whole world becomes wicked before God's sight. And again, I mentioned the flood. But what is God's ultimate desire? He's already laid the blueprint in Genesis 1. He wants a people, and He wants a land where He can inhabit that place with those people. And so He chooses the people of Israel. He chooses Abram. And He chooses a place to make His name known. Though all the other nations may serve false gods, and though all the other nations, He gives them land. He is the one that appointed them their lands and their speech and their governments. And yet He chose a place for Himself. And He's going to make sure that that place is it honors Him in the way that He intends for it to. Why is this important? Again, because picture Jesus coming in on the scene, and everything that we know today as Christians, Jesus is zealous for His Father's house. But He already knows that the very temple that even His disciples were enamored by is not going to be standing very long. That's why He tells the woman at the well, "I tell you of a truth, there is coming a day that people will not say, 'Let's go to such and such a place to worship.' But those that will worship the Father will worship Him in spirit and in truth, because they will be found in the person of Jesus. Where am I headed with that this morning? Why is this important? Please hear me. I know you know this, but hear it afresh this morning. Think about how important the temple was to God, the tabernacle was to God, that every single jot and tittle, every specification was to be followed to the umpteenth degree. And then God comes down in His glory cloud and He fills the temple, both in the tabernacle and then in Solomon's day. Here Jesus is. He knows what the temple's meant to be, and it's not. He walks in, and we've already mentioned, He comes in and He's grieved over what He's seeing, and He begins to just throw all over the money changers' tables. And then He begins to address those that allowed God's house to become what it was in that day. And He begins to rebuke them for the hypocrites that they were. But what does He say of His church? If God's house was to be consecrated and be holy, how much more so His church, which is His temple today? And whatever I've said up to this point, the only reason I've said it is to point you to the fact that God is serious about holiness where His presence is meant to reside. And we are that temple today. As serious as He was about that tabernacle, as serious as He was about the house that Solomon built, He is just as serious today about His church and what it means to be holy before Him and allow His Spirit to dwell amongst us. Just a few verses. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, Paul writing says, "Know you not that ye are the temple of God?" I want a show of hands for those of you that have put your hope in Jesus and you're a child of the Most High God. Put your hands up. If you just put your hand up and your trust is in Jesus, you are the very temple of God. Not my words, Paul's words. "And that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you." Again, know you not that you are the temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwells in you? "If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." Again, before I read the next verse, let's keep it in our mind. Holiness is otherness, something that is set aside for a specific purpose. It's not common. God's house is not common. In a world that is in complete rebellion, in a world that is following false deities and led about by false spirits and is giving themselves over to demonic entities, God chose a people and a place where His presence would reside, and it was meant to be other than, to show forth the glory of God in a fallen and crooked world. And God is serious about His name and His glory. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul begins writing and says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Again, for ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." He's not given up on His original intent in Genesis chapter 1, that He would have many sons and daughters that would bear forth His image. "Having therefore these promises," says Paul, "dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." We started in Peter, Paul saying almost the exact same things. Guys, God is not calling us to do something that cannot be accomplished in the power of Christ. If He says to be holy, guess what you can be in the person of Jesus? you can be holy. Again, y'all stay with me. We're almost done. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 says this, "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners." Now remember, Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. For whatever scholars and theologians can argue about the different letters from Peter, who's writing to and was the apostle to the Jews, guys, we can't argue. We know Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, so no matter how you dice it, these words are meant for you. Now, I believe they're all meant for us, but there are people that will make argument. But here Paul writing again to the apostle to the Gentiles. "Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." So I have the Spirit, you have the Spirit, but collectively we're meant to all be fitted together for the temple of the Lord to inhabit. And it takes every one of us, as has been reiterated here over and over and over and over, it takes all of us, all the joints, all the tendons, participating in the capacity that God has called you to and that He's gifted you with and the amount of faith that He's given, that His presence would fill this place because He's filling a people. If we have an expectation of God working amongst us, it happens because it comes on the heels of all of us having an expectation that we are integral parts of that body because we make up a part of His temple. If I've not been clear, in the Old Testament, when He gave them instructions again for the tabernacle, there was nothing that was to be missed. It was to be done and in the exact specifications that He gave them. Guys, the church that He has called, that He is building, which you are a part of, is to be done in the exact manner that He has decreed. And that means each one of us is important to that end, that for that temple to be complete and for His presence to be known, we're all to be engaged in this endeavor of answering the call of holiness, to recognize that your life, every part of it, belongs to Him, is to be set aside unto Him. There's nothing about you that's not meant to be holy. Everything we do is meant to be engaged and given unto Jesus, to the end that He would be glorified. Your talents, your work, your leisure, the words that you speak, the money that comes into your hands and then goes out of your hands, there's nothing that's not meant to be touched and encompassed in the phrase, "Let your conversations be holy. Let your entire life be holy." A woman by the name of Johanna Reardon wrote the following words in a newsletter introduction at the in Christian Bible studies, and she writes this: "When our children were young, my husband and I decided we wouldn't watch R-rated movies. We made this decision in good conscience and never regretted it. I found, however, that it made me feel judgmental towards other parents who did watch R-rated movies. I began to feel they weren't fully committed to Christ because they watched things I had decided not to watch. I realize how ridiculous it is to judge someone else's relationship with God by what movies he or she watches. But my evaluation was so subtle at the time. As I made this judgment, I never thought about my own sin or all the things the person I was judging was doing that were right. Instead, I focused on this one thing I thought they were doing wrong. Being a Pharisee is so easy," she said. "It's great to make rules to guide our own behavior, but when we extend those rules to everyone around us, we're in danger of becoming like the Pharisees whom Jesus denounced as hypocrites." Now, I only share that this morning to say this. I don't want to give you a list of hard and fast rules about what it means for you to be holy. I want you to look into the Word of God this morning and seek the Holy Spirit's guidance for those things which may offend in your life and just be rid of them. Because with His help, you can be rid of them. In Christ, you are no longer slaves. There is nothing in this world that has to hold sway over you. You don't have to be in bondage to anything. The only thing you're in bondage and indebted to is the person of Jesus, because He's redeemed you by His blood. Again, I'm not giving you hard and fast rules. We're all called to examine ourselves. What areas of my life may not be sanctified unto God? And if they're not, and He reveals it, I'm going to let them become sanctified. I'm going to let go and let God. And I want you to let go and let God. Because if we're to be holy, He has to have it all. I want you to see yourself as wholly set apart to God and His purposes. I want you to recognize that you are mobile temples intended to carry forth the presence of God's light and life into a dying and dark world. The church is mobile. The tabernacle was mobile, but Solomon's temple was not. And anyone that wanted to worship had to go exactly to where God's home was. Today, we carry forth His glory and His presence everywhere we go when we are allowing ourselves to be set aside unto Him and doing as He said and saying, when we wake up in the morning, we die daily. I want to ask you this morning, if Jesus walked into your life at any given time, might He have tables to turn over? Is there anything that He might see that would cause grief? Is there anything right now that the Holy Spirit in you is grieved by? We've addressed before, how many of you know that we can grieve the Holy Spirit? But we can also choose not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Think about all the admonitions given by the very apostles that we just read, whether it be Paul or Peter, and how often we're told to love one another, to bear with one another, to be patient with one another. If I'm to be set aside unto God, to love Him properly, I have to learn to love you properly. And vice versa, you have to love me properly. Though the Scriptures are clear that those that are in positions of authority will be judged more harshly, too many of God's children use that as a reason that they're not more engaged, because that's the job of the prophet, or that's the job of the pastor, or that's the job of the deacon, or that's the job of the evangelist, or that. All of you be holy, for your God is holy. That leaves all of us without an excuse, that every one of us is called for every part of our lives to be set aside. Now, I realize I may be preaching to the choir here this morning, but I do know that there are those that need to hear this. I just encourage you this morning again, if there are tables to be turned over, agree with Jesus this morning so that those tables can be turned over in gentleness rather than in harshness. And I encourage you with the words of Peter, be holy. Everything about you belongs to Him. He is holy. Your dreams, your fears, your hopes, your time, your money, your talents, your all. It is all meant to be filtered through the lens of divine holiness and purpose. Again, it's all meant to be filtered through the lens of divine holiness and purpose. You have been called to something other than what everyone else is doing out there. There are more important things at stake. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just bless You in this place this morning, Lord. I pray that all Your children would be holy, just as we've been called to be holy, Lord. I pray that all of Your children would be eternally minded rather than earthly minded, Father. That if we're to do any good on earth, as if those that have gone before me have declared, Father, then we have to have the good of heaven in mind, recognizing what You've actually called us to set our sight on things above, Lord, and not on things on the earth. And I pray that each one of those here hearing these words, Lord, and hearing it elsewhere, that just as the words that we read today about the person of Jesus, Lord, that we would all become servant leaders, Lord, set apart unto You, desirous to minister unto You, and You through us minister unto our neighbors, Lord. I bless You in this place over every man, woman, and child. May Your word go forth in authority, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.